Studying from Jeremiah chapter 43 and 44 tonight. Really looking forward to this. This is the last chronologically that we read about from Jeremiah. They're down in Egypt. Remember, Jeremiah's chronology is all over the place. And so what will happen in 45 is we will have some words for Baruch. That kind of tie into this section. Then 46 through 51, going to be some oracles of judgment against pagan nations. And then 52 is just kind of be a review of the fall of Jerusalem. Sort of an epilogue, if you will. We're going to say a prayer, and we'll begin, but I just wanted to say one thing before we do that. It's good to have Jim and Melanie here. I worked with them for a year and a half out in Centerville, Virginia. They stopped by to bless us with their presence, and you'll remember Jim especially from last year. And he was able to get Melanie to come with him this time. All right, let's say a prayer, and we'll dig in. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for loving us and for nurturing us, for not only creating us, but also sustaining our very being. We are your children, not only in the fact that you've created us, but also that you have adopted us through your Son. We are grateful, Father, for that blessing and that right to inheritance. We thank you for your word, which guides us. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We will treasure your word as we study it this evening. We will do our best to handle it appropriately and accurately. And if we have done anything amiss, we pray, Father, that somebody here who would be more spiritual than the one who's made the error would correct that error. We thank you, Father, for this enriching opportunity and time now to study from your word. And even though we are studying things from many, many years ago, we know that there are great applications that can be made from this text. And that is why you have bound it in this volume that we call the Bible. We're grateful, Father, for this text. And for the fact that you speak to us through your Son in these last days. We're grateful, Father, for each other and for this blessed opportunity. And we ask for your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen. So Jeremiah 43 and 44, how long did it take you guys to read this? Each week I've been saying, 2.5 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes per chapter. How long did it take you to read it? Andrew? Yeah.
And it was a story and reminiscent almost of the Israelites with Moses against Moses again. So
yeah.
It was just a vision of that story all over again. It was sort of a bit of nature, but it was just something that threw me in because of just the nature of how.
Yeah.
I'll do what the right thing is anyway. Because I've got to set my mind, I want to do the Bible.
Yeah, if we were in a position of the Israelites, we would never do what they did, right? I think there's a reason we're called spiritual Israel in the New Testament. And I don't think it's always maybe in a positive sense. We do a lot of the same sorts of things. That's a good point. And this section does read very well. It's something that reads very smoothly. Certainly the chapters leading up to this really set the stage for this. Jeremiah has been warning them. God has been warning them through Jeremiah. Do not go to Egypt. He's been doing that since the beginning of the text. You see that warning in chapter 2. Don't do it. And what do? They go to Egypt. A few minutes really to read this. You only got about 13 verses in chapter 43, 44. A little bit longer. It might take you a few minutes longer, but that's if you're just zipping right through it. If you want to sit down and study the text, it's going to take you a little bit longer. And we should do the best that we can to study that and to dig into it and put it in the crock pot and stew on it and think about it and enrich ourselves by means of it. 43 and 44, remember the challenge, we're getting towards the end here. The challenge was to remember one thing from each chapter so that you can tell the story of Jeremiah. Somebody asks you, they say, what is Jeremiah about? You can go chapter 1 all the way to chapter 52. That's the goal. And so they want to be writing these things down too so you can have a little cheat sheet. But if you can remember these things, study these things, meditate on these things, you can kind of understand the flow of things a little bit better. And think of it maybe like lyrics of a song, whatever works for you. And so 43, I called this, they go to Egypt. Well, that's easy to remember because 42 was, don't go to Egypt. And so 44, I dealt with, I call it the Queen of Heaven, because that was the main problem that's dealt with in 44, is their pagan worship, their kind of syncretism between Judaism and some of the pagan religions tied to that title. So 43 and 44, they go to Egypt, and then Queen of Heaven. 43, John Humphreys gives this description of 43, says, "The lack of faith on the part of the remnant of Israel is revealed. The people not only refuse to obey the Lord and remain in Canaan, but they also falsely accuse Jeremiah and Baruch of treachery. The blindness of unbelief and rebellion against the Lord is clearly demonstrated in the Jews' harsh language and ill-advised decision to leave Canaan and flee from the word of the Lord, but they will find to their pain and sorrow that the word of God follows them into Egypt. There is no escape from the presence of the Lord. God will bring the Babylonians, whom the Jews fear, into Egypt. Therefore, destruction, pain, and suffering will soon come upon the Jews, just as Jeremiah had warned." That really is kind of the nutshell of what 43 is all about. 43 has two main sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 7, and Jeremiah's warning is basically ignored. And then in verses 8 through 13, Jeremiah will actually rebuke them down in Egypt. Now, what is this image that I have on the bottom of the screen? This image on the bottom of the screen looks a lot like what? The tabernacle during the wilderness period. And so they have this tabernacle. This is actually a reconstruction of the ruins that were found in Elephantine Egypt. So when they come out of Judah, when they come out of Jerusalem, they go down into Egypt. The temple's been destroyed. They take a step backwards to the tabernacle in Egypt. There are a lot of really interesting connections here, and I hope to bring out some of those. This is just one. Elephantine is not listed here. This was a couple decades after this. Not long, though. About a couple decades after this. So those values and things were kind of going back, right back to Egypt. And we'll talk a little bit about that syncretism being developed in chapter 44. But two sections here. It's a short chapter. Let's read it. 43 verses 1 through 7. Can I get a volunteer? Marvin. Try to be loud, Marvin. Japanese. We will use that pronunciation. Thank you, Marvin, for the courage that you demonstrated in reading that section. So 43, 1 through 7. Remember, this is a carryover. Just for convenience sake, we're covering two chapters per week. But this is a carryover of what we've talked about earlier. So, for instance, look back at chapter 42 verses 1 through 3. "Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, 'Please let our petition come before you. Pray for us to the Lord your God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as our own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do.'" And you remember, they approached Jeremiah and say, "Go to the Lord your God." And you remember what Jeremiah's response is? "I will go to the Lord your God." And then as they progress through 42, you see it change to our God, the God of Israel. So there's a collectivity that's built by the way that Jeremiah is responding. But they approach Jeremiah and say, tell us, implore, intercede on our behalf of the Lord what we are to do. And then verses 5 and 6, then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, good or evil, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. And we get over to 43, and they say, you liar! Do you think they really meant that, Val? How often humans will promise something only with the expectation that if it agrees with them, they will keep that promise. Huh? Yeah, they've made up their mind. You see that at the end of 42. He says, you want to go to Egypt? You're going to go to Egypt? Why are you asking me? I've already told you for hundreds of years, do not go back to Egypt. They committed. They said, good or evil, we will do it. They vowed. They swore that they would do that. And you remember that that was characteristic of their royalty too, because Zedekiah had sworn to Nebuchadnezzar his loyalty. And Nebuchadnezzar called him on it. Their vow of allegiance was predicated on God's agreement in support of the decision that they already made. So, one of the names here we've read before, Yohanan. How would you characterize Yohanan based upon what we've seen so far with him? Now, just a reminder of what he has done so far. Yohanan is mentioned as being the one who warns Gedaliah of the plot against him. Gedaliah doesn't listen, he gets killed. Yohanan's also mentioned after that, and now he's mentioned again. Yohanan was one of these guys that approached Jeremiah, said, intercede on our behalf. He's the one that warned, and then now you have him here say, you dirty, rotten liar, you false prophet who is worthy of death. How would you describe him? There's a void that needs to be filled. If I play my cards right, I think that's good. That's a good description. Anybody else? We got to get out of town. Yeah, absolutely. I thought he was pretty vacillating. I think he was probably a lot like Zedekiah. I mean, there are some high points that you kind of see with Yohanan and some high points with Zedekiah. But Zedekiah is just one of those people, he's like, you know, the enemies of Jeremiah come up to him and say, we want to throw Jeremiah in prison. I can't do anything against you. I have no power against you. And then 5 minutes later, even Melech comes along and says, I want to take him out. He says, I can't do anything. Go ahead. In fact, I will give you 20 soldiers. Just kind of that vacillating nature. Fear. Yeah. Fear to do something wrong, maybe, in an already difficult circumstance. So they label him a false prophet. I mentioned already, what's the consequence of being called a false prophet if it's proven true? Death. death. This is a very serious allegation in a time that has been so characterized by death already. And not only do they accuse Jeremiah, who else do they accuse? Baruch. This is a plot. This is a conspiracy. They're projecting their emotional insecurities and their fear in this time. And so the leaders will take the remaining people, including a lot of actually individuals, including even some of the princesses who had escaped at some point. They take them and Jeremiah and Baruch, and they head down to Egypt, and they settle in Tapanhes. And Tapanhes would be there on the Suez Canal between the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Just to kind of give you an idea, it says as far as Tapanhes. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to read that they actually went further down into Egypt, because it mentions places like Memphis and Migdol, and even all the way down into southern Egypt. What do people seek to gain through false accusations? Attention. Attention. Robin?
Their own way.
Kind of like, I think Breeze maybe mentioned that. Charlotte mentioned that. Just sort of domineering, taking advantage of that void. Doug? Yes. Soothing of their own conscience. What's the danger of a false accusation? Can destroy, right? What did you say, Doug? Hell. Well, yeah. Revelation 21:8, right? Deception. Lying. Yeah, there are plenty of proverbs that warn against, circulating a false report. Even the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against a neighbor. This is exactly the opposite of that. You've got plenty of other passages that talk about that sort of an idea. I want to share one with you that's probably around the same time. It's in Ezekiel, so it would be around the same time. Over in Ezekiel chapter 33. And remember, Ezekiel is called as a watchman of the people in chapter 3. And he's kind of recalled as a watchman in 33. In chapter 33 of Ezekiel, looking at verses 17 through 20, yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. And the same thing persists even to the time of Malachi. The people are saying, it's your problem, God. And God says, no, it is your problem. I have reached out to you time and time again. Here we have another mention of prophets sending them early. They arose early. God is even portrayed that way as arising early and warning the people, don't do this. Please don't do this again. And they do it again. So when they get down to Egypt, Jeremiah will rebuke them. And this is one of those great object lessons. This is one of those things you want to remember from the prophets. Prophets were incredible in this regard, wearing yokes and laying on their sides for extended periods of days and cooking bread over dung. All the wonderful things that we remember about the prophets. This is one of them. So Jeremiah gives this object lesson. It seems like there was probably some paving that was being done at the royal palace. Jeremiah takes advantage of that, hides these big stones in this clay network, this grout, if you will. And what's the point of this message? Explain this illustration of the hidden stones.
He's promising that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come set up his throne there.
Yep. Right here on these stones, Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He's going to sit his throne down. And guess what he's going to do to the people who rebelled against him? The same thing he did in Jerusalem. And guess what happens? 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar marches on Egypt and penalizes them. That's recorded for us in Josephus, who's a Jewish historian. And then, a couple decades, about 567 or so, Babylon marches again against Egypt and kills the Pharaoh there. Yeah. Yep. Great point. Speaking of kind of this flexibility of language and sort of idioms and that sort of thing, towards the end of chapter 43, you've got some more flexibility, some more kind of language that's being used. One of them is found there in verse 12. It says, "He will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely." There's one commentator that kind of summarized this idea. He said, "As easily as the shepherd in the open field wraps himself in the cool night in his mantle, Nebuchadnezzar will be able to grasp Egypt with his hand and fling it round him like an easily managed garment, in order then to leave the land as an absolute conqueror, clothed in the entire of booty and peace, without an enemy." You have to love, too, the fact that we have another connection here about God attacking these false gods. Look at chapter 43, verse 13. It mentions that Nebuchadnezzar will shatter the obelisk of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. God is attacking these false gods, which incidentally is exactly the language that we see in Exodus 12. God attacking those false gods and exposing them for what they were. History tends to repeat itself if we don't learn from it. Does anybody have a different word for Heliopolis? Bet Shemesh. There is a Bet Shemesh up in Canaan. This is probably different, given the fact that it is described as being in the land of Egypt. In fact, there is a Heliopolis. That's the Greek word for it. And anybody remember what Heliopolis or Bet Shemesh means? House of the sun. House of the sun. And one of the chief deities in Egypt would be who, Stephen? Ra. So, you would expect that history would attest to this, and guess what? It absolutely does. In the city of Heliopolis, there have been found these artifacts, these obelisks that lined this avenue. Two of those were dedicated by Thutmose III, who reigned at the time of the Exodus. So here's another callback to the Exodus idea. Now, those two obelisks that were dedicated by Thutmose III, one of them is in New York City in Central Park, and the other one is in London. You see all this kind of callback? I told you not to return to Egypt. You return to Egypt, and now we have been set back in this history 1,000 years. Everything that God had done for them as far as the development of this nation is basically undone here. Now, God will still accomplish his purposes. And he will even use the rejection of these people and the rebellion of these people to accomplish his purposes. But isn't it interesting that history repeats itself in the case of them, and history repeats itself oftentimes in the case of us? Louis? Yeah. Yeah, you remember we talked about this last week. God said Nebuchadnezzar could serve as the shepherd who sends God's people back. Of course, we know that Isaiah had prophesied already that Cyrus would be the one to do that. So we know what happened with the people. They did not take advantage of that. God knew they would not take advantage of that. But he does say that they could have under Nebuchadnezzar if they had made the right choices. A couple of applications here from this chapter. The first one is just in regards to leadership. Effective and moral leadership is pivotal. Yet, even when leadership isn't what it is supposed to be, God can use imperfect vessels as his shepherds. Think of Pharaoh in Egypt. That's the point that's made in Romans when he talks about the purpose of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, all being arms of God's wrath, all being immoral, perhaps effective. I mean, you think about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and what he had done there. Effective, but nonetheless immoral. So God takes even imperfect leaders and accomplishes his purpose. But how much greater to have good, solid leadership? And certainly, Yohanan would not fit the bill. False gods are always false. Doesn't matter if 1,000 years pass by. If you're going to serve those same false gods that have been defeated and have been wiped off the map, and you bring them back, they are still false. They don't cease to be false based upon time or location or changes in situation. In contrast to that, you have God, who is timeless, who is universal, who is immutable. It's one of the points that's brought up in Isaiah's rebuke of idolatry about God. And then one more application here from 43. Those who labor for the Lord in sharing his instructions need to use effective, soul-reaching methods in order to keep hearts soft and strive to convict even the most calloused and scarred hearts. I love studying the prophets. And one day, maybe, if I can talk to the elders and get an agreement about this, support for it, I would like to do an object lesson like this. I think it would be so enriching for us. It would bring a whole new sense of depth to the text. You think about the prophets and the way that they got the point across. They really got the point across in a way that was memorable. And if we could do that, that'd be good, wouldn't it? 44, a couple quotes here across two slides. The first one, the Jews have now settled into several Egyptian cities and are deeply involved in idolatrous practices of the society around them. Jeremiah warns the Jews that they cannot depend upon Egypt for protection from the Babylonians. Jeremiah's message is that the Jews will be severely punished in Egypt, where they foolishly and rebelliously fled for safety. The prophet Jeremiah reminds the Jews that they have failed miserably to learn from the mistakes of their fathers and have also rebelliously refused to listen to God's spokesmen, the prophets. The people are in serious trouble with the Lord because of their own sinful attitude and foolish actions. One of the most striking and shocking examples of man's ability to twist and distort historical facts is seen in this chapter. In this case, the Jews manipulate the truth in order to make it appear that they are experiencing difficulties because they have stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, not because they had stopped honoring and obeying God. They were committing the common logical fallacy of assuming that what comes before an event must therefore be its cause. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means. Their claim is that the Queen of Heaven, rather than the Lord God, has stopped blessing them. Of course, Jeremiah sets the record straight, warns the Jews that God's word will stand and that they will be severely punished. The fact that the Jews in Egypt will be punished will be a sign that God will keep his word. Just as the Lord gave Zedekiah into the hand of the Babylonians, so he will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. So let's talk a little bit about chapter 44. A couple sections, four sections really in this chapter, and I'm going to put these pictures up. Queen of Heaven, one of the questions I'd asked online for everyone was, who or what was the Queen of Heaven? Ishtar, a fertility goddess. You think about the Canaanite pantheon, you think about the Egyptian pantheon, the Babylonian pantheon, the Assyrian pantheon, even into the time of the Greeks and into the time of the Romans, you have a lot of borrowing of gods and kind of permutations of their gods. And so the term or the phrase Queen of Heaven is applied to a lot of different pagan deities. And so here are just a few examples here. On the left here, this tallest one, this is from Syria, about the time of the Exodus. Top right, this is Sumerian, so this would even predate that. This is Isis of Egypt, and I tried to find something that would be decently good to show us. I tried to pick some examples where the fertility was a little more subtle. And so the bottom right one, this would be an Asherah pole, and that may be one that we're familiar with from the Old Testament. They were told to put away their Asherah poles. So these are just a few examples of pagan deities that are referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Where are they at? Where are the Jews at? Egypt. So I'm inclined to think probably the permutation we're looking at here is one of Isis. Now, I'm not hard and fast about that just because there's a lot of overlap between the different pagan deities, but it would make sense, and I'll explain part of why that is the case. Do you remember I showed that tabernacle from Elephantine? You know what they found at that tabernacle? They found syncretism. They found Judaism mixed with Egyptian pagan religion. And one of the things they found was the Egyptian goddess, the Queen of Heaven, married to Yahweh. And this is only a few decades afterward that this is found. They've gone back to Egypt, whole hog. The first section we see here is in verses 1 through 6. This is a recap of recent events. You find out not only are they in Tapanes, what other cities are they in? Migdol, Moph, or Noph, or Memphis, you may have. And in the land of Pathros. Pathros is delineated as one of the descendants of Ham in the Table of Nations. That would be southern Egypt. The Pathrasim descended through Ham. And so you've got an abundance of cities. This can be explained basically in two ways. Some Jews had fled to Egypt prior to the fall of Jerusalem and established Jewish communities in Egypt. What this section may be doing is lumping those who had already left with the Jeremiah group and the Johanan group. It's one possibility. Another possibility is that time has passed, and what has Jeremiah's group done? They've settled in different cities. And so two different possibilities there. Again, the references to the Queen of Heaven, the tabernacle at Elephantine, this would suggest an amalgamation of cultures. Now, Steve has just done a few lessons on the exiles in Babylon. The exiles in Babylon maintained their names, didn't they? They were Jewish names. Remember, they're called in Jeremiah 24 the good figs. You have people here that outlasted the fall of Jerusalem, and they're doing worse than even those that went into captivity. These are the rotten figs that Jeremiah 24 talked about. In verses 7 through 14, you have a very strong denunciation of this syncretism and the fact that they have gone down to Egypt and they have demonstrated such a rebellious nature. In verses 15 through 19, call to abandon these rebellious activities that they have been doing. Let's go ahead and read that. 44, 15 through 19. Tom, can you read that for us? Yep.
Jeremiah's stop burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The woman also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?
All right, thank you, Tom. Okay, so a lot going on here in verses 15 through 19. They offer all sorts of excuses. There is this huge group of people burning sacrifices to other gods, and certainly one that stands out here would be the Queen of Heaven, because she's mentioned numerous times. You've got people from the Nile Delta region. You've got people all the way from southern Egypt. This is a representation of all the Jews, really, that have descended down into Egypt. Everybody's here involved in this pagan festival. And everybody is participating. Speaking broadly, Jeremiah, you would think, would not participate. Baruch would not participate, maybe a handful of others. But by and large, everybody is participating. You will remember that in Jeremiah 7, that these pagan deities and the worship of these pagan deities was a family affair. It says the child goes and gets the wood. And you have the husband making the sacrifice, women kindling the fire. It's a family affair. Everybody's getting involved in it. And that's exactly the condemnation that we have here. One of the excuses they offer is that this is like a democratic agreement. Well, everybody's doing it. Northern Egypt, southern Egypt, everywhere in between, everybody's doing it. So they appeal to the here and now. And then they go a step further and they say, it's the traditions of our fathers. Our forefathers have been worshiping the Queen of Heaven for forever. They go a step further and they say, you know that Josiah, when he instituted the reforms, that wasn't a good thing. That's when all of our problems started arising. Remember that Josiah dies in battle with the Egyptians. And then you have the Battle of Carchemish, where Babylon destroys pretty much everybody as far as our rival empires. And then you've got a deportation from Israel. And then you've got another deportation in 597. And then a complete decimation of Jerusalem in 586. Our problem started when we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Talk about fake news, right? But it has, you know, plausibility to it. A lot of bad things happened after they had done that. But remember, they had been doing that, and although they had removed the physical idols, where do the idols remain? In their hearts. So they have all kinds of issues. They got all kinds of excuses. And Jeremiah obviously gives a very strong renunciation of these activities. And who in particular does he seem to focus on? The women. Other prophets did this too, but he does it here. And you notice that the women say, was it without our husbands that we did this? Rhetorical question of the century. We have here possibly a reference to Numbers 30. Whenever a wife made a vow, especially to a god, the husband could actually annul that vow. So the husband could have stepped in and annulled that false worship if he wanted to. The law of Moses allowed for that. Not just in the sense that it is false, but also in the sense that he is her husband. He didn't do that. Jeremiah 7 also again points out that this is a family affair. Everybody's doing it. Doesn't this have the stink of the Garden of Eden situation? Well, it was the woman that you gave me, God. Well, it was the snake, God. Human behavior. Over thousands of years, we're still trying to blame other people. Of course, with this twisting of the facts, Jeremiah will call on the task in the last section of this chapter, 44 verses 20 through 30. Really, again, getting to that last message of Jeremiah, branching over into 45, just a few verses there in 45, talking about Baruch, and that actually appeals to something way earlier. But we have this condemnation. In verse 28, he says this to them: "Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs." Over the decades that Jeremiah has been preaching, he has been validated as a true prophet over and over and over again. You remember Hananiah? And yet, they're still not listening. One thing I forgot to mention, this Queen of Heaven designation, ancient pagan deities are referred to that way. There is a modern false deity that is referred to that way, commonly. And we're all familiar with this religion. Catholicism. Catholicism, time and time again, refers to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And in probably the vast majority of depictions of Mary, she is holding a baby, baby Jesus, just after the manner of these ancient false deities. Human behavior. Sin. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Towards the end here, in 44, there is a warning to Pharaoh Hophra. What is going to happen to Pharaoh Hophra? This is the softball of the century. He's going to die, just like Zedekiah. A little bit of history about Pharaoh Hophra. One of the questions I'd ask, how did Pharaoh Hophra die? Anybody find anything about that? He strangled. He strangled by who, Steve? Do you remember? It's a general term. You don't have to know the name. There was a rebellion with Amasis. Amasis actually was going to release him, but he actually ended up releasing him to the Egyptians, and the Egyptian citizens strangled Pharaoh Hophra. So a little bit more about this. Pharaoh Hophra was very ambitious, and so he goes on a campaign against Libya, which is a total disaster. Ends up going back to the capital. There is a rebellion, so he sends his general, Amasis, to quell the rebellion. And Amasis says, this is a perfect opportunity to take the throne. And so Amasis takes advantage of the fact that people appoint him as the new pharaoh. Hophra marches against Amasis, loses. Hophra flees. And during this civil war period, Nebuchadnezzar marches on Egypt and takes control of Egypt. Amasis remains on the throne, a puppet king for Nebuchadnezzar. And 3 years later, Hophra marches again against Amasis and loses, gets captured. Amasis thinks about releasing him, ends up giving him over to the people to see what the people will do with him, and the people strangle him. Jeremiah is vindicated again. And we have multiple records of this. Herodotus, the Greek historian, writes about this. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes about this. Diodorus of Sicily writes about this. We've got plenty of attestation right here. Jeremiah is a true prophet of the Lord. He is not a liar, as they have accused. He's about the only one who is telling the truth. A couple of applications in our last few minutes. Leadership, headship, and submission in the home are so critical. You've got problems in the home, that are contributing and directing the attention of these people to false worship. It is so important that our families are structured after God's paradigm so that we can lead our people to God, the one true God. The second one, God will render to all according to their deeds and priorities. Likewise, he will extend immeasurable grace to those who seek to do his will. And then, as I've mentioned already, our classic phrase that we use all the time, if we do not learn from history, we are doomed to repeat it. Israel is proof of that. And the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament serves a great purpose, and the fact that it warns us about the follies of error and rebellion against God, and constantly serves as an admonition to do what is right and to leave what is wrong. Any last thoughts from 43 or 44 in Jeremiah?
Trying to draw conclusions from the events that happened to them. You know, when they say, well, when we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, that's when things went wrong. No, it went wrong because they stopped listening to God. God's been telling them the whole time. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you've done. This is what I'm doing in response to that. And I think that we tend to do that. If something bad happens in life, we tend to say, well, what did I do to deserve that? Or the converse of that, if something good happens, God must be approving me. We simply don't have the ability to get into God's mind and understand the things that happen to us in life, absolutely. The thing we need to do is just dedicate ourselves to God's will, which is revealed to us. And then he'll take care of the rest of it. These people have read it wrong the whole time.
Good point. Anybody want to sneak in one more thing? Steve? Yep. Appreciate the class, everyone. 45 is a short one. That's only going to take you like 1 minute to read. And then 46. We'll cover 45 and 46, Lord willing, next week. And I'm looking forward to it.